Well, as you guessed from your title of your handout and from the songs that we sang prior to our message tonight, Blessed Assurance and My Faith Has Found a Resting Place, we're going to be looking at the topic of assurance of salvation. Can you really be sure that you're going to heaven when you die? And I believe the answer to that is an emphatic yes from the Word of God. It is not only a great blessing to know that we can have this assurance of our salvation, but it is something that is necessary. And God wants us to have this. And in fact, we must have this. And I think without a doubt, one of the greatest blessings that stems from the cross work of Jesus Christ that is perfect, that is finished, is that we have a sure and forever salvation as believers in Christ. Even as we sang in that song tonight, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. The second stanza said, Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him. He will never cast me out. Can you say that your fears and doubts have ended? And that now that you've come to Him by faith as a sinful soul, He will never cast you out? Can you sing that in faith with the assurance that those words are true because you understand from the Word of God the assurance that God offers us as believers? Well, that's what we're going to look at tonight as we study the subject of assurance. But what is the assurance of salvation? Well, looking at your handout, I provided for you a definition there on your handout with some blanks to fill in as we go along. But I would define assurance as this. Assurance is the internal and absolute conviction of the believer in Christ. The internal and absolute conviction of the believer in Christ that he or she presently possesses eternal salvation. Based upon two things, the perfect work of Jesus Christ and the promises of God. The perfect work of Christ and the promises of God. In our doctrinal statement here at Duluth Bible Church, we actually have a whole paragraph just on the subject of assurance. And it says this, we believe it is the privilege, not only of some, but of all who are born again by the Spirit, Holy Spirit, through faith in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures, to be absolutely assured of their salvation from the very day they trust Him to be their Savior. Now, let me just interject. We used to say, and we can still say this, absolutely is true, biblically, that it is the birthright of every believer in Jesus Christ to know that they're going to heaven from the very moment they are born again and believe in Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, this assurance is not founded upon any estimation of their own worthiness or fitness, but wholly upon the testimony of God and His written word and the finished work of Jesus Christ, producing within His children love, gratitude, and obedience. You see, when you understand that you're saved for sure and forever, and it's all based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, how does that make you want to respond to Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, in love towards Him. We love Him because He first loved us with an everlasting love, an unconditional agape love, a sacrificial love. Secondly, it produces within us gratitude, our doctrinal statement says. We give thanks to the One who did it all for us. At the end of the day, there's nothing left that we can say but thank you for this wonderful, amazing grace gift. And thirdly, it produces obedience. We want to serve this One who first came, not to be served, but to serve Himself and give His life a ransom for all. The great servant is worthy of our service and obedience as well. So that's our doctrinal statement. But if you notice from the definition here of assurance that it is the internal and absolute conviction of the believer in Christ that he or she presently possesses eternal salvation based upon the perfect work of Christ and the promises of God, that we see a difference between that which is internal inside of us, what's going on in our heart and mind, in our thought life, that this issue of assurance is something subjective, not objective per se. It's subjective because it resides within our heart and mind as we walk by faith, and thus to the degree that we're walking by faith in Jesus Christ is the degree to which we have assurance or we lack it. Now this is in contrast to salvation itself, which is entirely objective. It resides outside of us. It belongs to God. It's external to us, though I guess you could say He's doing a work in and through us as well. But God holds on to our salvation while we are the ones who experience assurance. And you'll notice in this definition as well that we're speaking of something that believers have, not unbelievers. Unbelievers may say they have assurance that they're going to heaven. They may even say that they have up to 100% assurance, but they don't have true assurance. They have, in fact, false assurance. And so it's important to understand that assurance, as wonderful as it is, that God wants every believer to have it, it is something that can be lost, in contrast to our salvation itself. One writer in a book described this scenario this way, with a fictitious but too often realistic account of how a believer can lose his salvation, not his salvation, his assurance. He says this: last night, Jimmy believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. This morning, he is bubbling with a joy that he has never experienced before. On his way to work, he meets his friend Bill. Bill has always claimed to be a Christian. He also reads a lot of books on theology. But Jimmy has never been too interested in theology, at least up until now. "Say, Bill," Jimmy begins, "guess what? I got saved last night. I trusted Christ as my Savior. Now I know I'm going to heaven." Bill replies, "maybe you shouldn't quite say it that way. After all, you don't really know that you are going to heaven." "Well, what do you mean?" Jimmy inquires. "The Bible says, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ,' Acts 16:31, and you shall be saved. And that's what I did." Bill gives Jimmy a wise and discerning look. It is the kind of look all perceptive theologians know how to give the ignorant and the unlearned. "But did you really believe?" he asks. "Maybe you just believed psychologically." "Well, what do you mean?" Jimmy is feeling a little confused and depressed now. "Well, I mean," Bill continues sagely, "you can't know yet whether you have real saving faith." "Well, how can I know that?" Jimmy asks. "By your works. You'll have to wait and see if you live a real Christian life." By now, Jimmy is dejected. He says, "You mean that if I sin, I'm not a Christian after all?" "No, I don't mean that," Bill assures him. "All Christians fail once in a while." "But how much do they fail? I mean, how bad does it have to get before I find out that I'm not saved?" "Well, it can't get too bad for too long." But how bad? For how long?" Jimmy feels desperate at this point. "Well, I can't tell exactly, but a true Christian doesn't practice sin. If you find that you're practicing sin, that will show that you didn't have real saving faith to begin with, and you were never really born again." "Well, what if I do pretty good for several years and then things start going bad?" "Well, in that case, maybe you weren't saved after all." "Maybe. What do you mean by that?" "I mean," Bill's tone is solemn at this point, "you'll probably have to wait till the end of your Christian life to be sure that you are a true Christian. You have to persevere in good works, or your faith wasn't real." "Do you think that I can be sure before I die?" Jimmy asks. "Well, maybe. Hey, listen, Jim, I've got to rush to work. We'll talk about this some other time, okay? Yeah, I got to go, okay? Yeah. Okay. See you later, Bill. Bill rushes off, and Jimmy is devastated. All the joy that he had experienced since last night has suddenly evaporated. He is now filled with questions and doubts, and he has just lost the assurance of his salvation. But he hasn't lost his salvation. Do you see the difference? And that's our second point here on your handout tonight, that though assurance can be lost, the believer's salvation itself can never be lost. Why? Because we are eternally secure in Christ as believers. Assurance resides within us as believers, and it depends upon our walk of faith from day to day, whether we're keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, or it can be lost if we get our eyes off of Him. Salvation, on the other hand, resides outside of us in the sense that it's in heaven with God. He's holding on to us, not us holding on to Him. And if our salvation resides in heaven, then we can say in the words of 1 Peter 1:4 that we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. I like that. Incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. Four truths about our eternal security in Christ. You see, though eternal security and assurance are distinct, they are separate from one another, but they are related. You see, without the truth of the eternal security of the believer, there's no real basis for assurance. Think about it like this. If you say, well, I'm sure I'm saved now, but I'm not sure I'm going to be saved 5 hours from now, or 5 days from now, or 5 years from now, do you really have assurance that you'll be saved 4 minutes from now? 4 days from now? 4 years from now? No, you really don't. And so you really don't have assurance. So the basis for assurance is the truth of the eternal security of the believer. And you see, when we are in Christ and we are saved, we are safe, and we don't have to have doubts. Now, I'd like you to take your Bibles at this point and let's start comparing Scripture passages. Turn to the Old Testament passage of Job, chapter 19. And we want to see, is this just a doctrinal truth that we're imposing on Scripture, or do we find examples of people in Scripture who had the assurance of their salvation? And it is the latter. In Job 19, we have the example of Job, a true man of God, as we know from chapter 1 in the historical biographical section of this book. But we also know that though he was a godly man, he was put to the test. And then as you read the book of Job, you read at times statements by Job that make you want to wince. You say to yourself, ooh, did he really say that? Almost bordering on blasphemy. He gets real close. In his great trial and distress, he says some things that he will later regret. As God appears to him in the end of the book, stands before him, and he's corrected. But nevertheless, notice what it says about him in chapter 19, or what he professes. Chapter 19, verse 25. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." And I think Job was assured that he not only would have his day in court, but he would be with the Lord one day. What about David? Turn with me to Psalm 23. David wrote the great shepherd psalm, Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And what does he say at the very end of the psalm? Verse 6. Psalm 23:6. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord," for how long? Forever. He had that assurance that he would be with the Lord forever. The only way he could say that is if he knew he was saved and saved forever. Turn with me next to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Luke 7. And here we have the account of the woman who is a notorious sinner, and the Pharisee, Simon, knows this, and so does Jesus know this about not only the woman, but Simon's thoughts. And Simon is thinking to himself, well, Jesus knew what kind of woman she was, a notorious sinner. He wouldn't let her touch him. But in fact, she does. Why? Because she's been freely forgiven, verse 42, by His grace. Now notice the response of this woman who washes Jesus' feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair. She anoints His head with oil, verse 46. Verse 47, notice what Jesus says. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then He said to her, your sins are forgiven. Literally, have been forgiven. Perfect tense. And then goes on, verse 49, and those who sat at the table with Him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Because only God can forgive sins. What, is He claiming to be God? Yeah. Verse 50, then He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Perfect tense again in the Greek text. Go in peace. Notice twice He says to her, your sins have been forgiven and you have been saved. And that provided her with assurance. While we're in Luke, look at chapter 10. Jesus sends out His disciples and there's spiritual warfare going on in chapter 10. And then they come back. Notice what they say. It's verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Verse 19. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, as great as that was, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice. Why? Because your names are written in heaven. They had a residency in heaven, or a citizenship rather, a guarantee of heaven. That's assurance. Turn with me next to 2 Corinthians 5. And we'll see a statement that Paul makes here, as I believe Paul and Timothy are the ones who are writing to the Corinthians. So there is a plurality of authors there, Paul and Timothy, even though Timothy was in Paul's company and Paul wrote this. But notice the we statement in chapter 5, verse 8. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You know, we had a funeral here this last week for a brother who's with the Lord. And this was a passage that brought assurance to him, to the other believers in the family, that when a believer dies, absent from the body is being with the Lord. But notice the we statement in verse 8. We are confident. And I think that not only includes Paul and Timothy, but it includes these Corinthians. Because as you read the rest of chapter 5, it's very clear that this is an inclusive we that encompasses all believers. All believers are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, verse 10, to be rewarded for the good things done in our body or not get a reward for the things we didn't do in terms of the will of God. But notice, absent from the body is present with the Lord for the believer. That's verse 8. Turn with me next to Philippians chapter 3. So these are all biblical examples of assurance of salvation. Chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes of himself and the Philippian believers, For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Where is our citizenship? It's presently in heaven. That must have brought great reassurance to these believers. Now notice chapter 4, with this conflict going on within the church, verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, notice, whose names are in the book of life. Now, Paul, how can you say that? How do you know if they're going to continue to labor in the gospel till the very end? How do you know that they're not going to lose their faith? Doesn't matter. Their names are in the book of life. Because once you're saved, you're always saved by grace and the finished work of Christ. Turn with me to one more passage, 1 John chapter 3. And notice the assurance that the writer John gives to all believers again. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, not just servants in a household, not outsiders, but rather the dearest of all, children of the Father within the family. That we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him, i.e. Jesus Christ. Behold, now we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. And that's sufficient, for we shall see Him as He is. But notice the assurance of salvation, verse 2. Now are we children of God, not in the future, if we are faithful and make it across the finish line. So we have all these wonderful statements in Scripture of believers who had assurance of their salvation, and we can have that too. But on what basis can we have assurance? Well, I mentioned two things. Let's start with the perfect work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 next. Hebrews 10. I remember as a Roman Catholic, I was actually in Catholic seminary my first year of college, and I'll expand on this more next week. But I remember being taught that by the priests in the classes I was in, that Catholicism is really not that different from Buddhism. And they made that statement as a very positive claim. They said the Buddhists have their eightfold path, which is basically a system of ethics and moral living, and we have our Ten Commandments, and it's kind of the same. And, you know, if you just follow those two things, you'll end up at the same destination, namely heaven. And I remember thinking, I'm not doing too good at these Ten Commandments, to be honest. So it gave me very little assurance of salvation. And that tormented me. It bothered me. Week after week, until after about a year, finally heard the gospel from a believer here in Duluth who showed me it's not about your works. It's about what Christ did and His work. And then and only then did I find assurance of salvation. But it was in Christ's work and seeing what He did for me, not what I do for Him. Hebrews 10 is a classic passage in this regard. Chapter 10, verse 10 says, by that will, the will of Jesus Christ to come to earth and be our Savior, by that will we have been sanctified, set apart unto God is the idea, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Notice the emphasis on the forever and the once. Why do those two concepts go together? Well, because his one offering on the cross was perfect. It paid for all sin for all time. So therefore, people can be saved forever based on his perfect and finished work. Verse 13, from that time on, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the idea is those who are coming to Christ, who put their faith in Christ, and at that moment are set apart unto God forever. Perfected forever. You've already been perfected forever, legally, positionally, in the eyes of God. And that's eternal security. And it's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. You know, if you had to do some works to either obtain or maintain your salvation, you could never be sure that you are going to heaven one day. In fact, to embrace that form of salvation is basically saying, in essence, Jesus, you didn't do enough on the cross. One sacrifice for sins forever, because that one sacrifice got the job done. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is John 19:30, where Jesus cries out on the cross before he gives up the Spirit to the Father, "It is finished." Paid in full. Paid in full. And when you understand that, you understand the grace of God. Galatians 2:21 says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law or keeping the law, then Christ died in vain." The reason salvation is all of grace is because Jesus has done all the work required. And that's the basis for true assurance. It is the realization that Christ's work and that alone satisfied the Father. And a loss of assurance always comes when we shift the focus of our faith away from that and make the grounds of our salvation Christ's work plus our work. When we even get one little percent in there to add to Jesus' work, like he did 99%, oh yay, wonderful. You still got to do your 1%? Guess what? You're going to have a little bit of doubt. Because how do you know you're going to be faithful enough to fulfill that little 1%? You know, if you've got to remember to set your clock back once a year at a certain time, guess what? You're going to forget one year. And thank God our salvation doesn't depend on that. You see, to shift from the work of Christ at Calvary to the work of God or Christ in you is an entirely different gospel. And that's what some are doing today. In fact, one of the leading proponents of Lordship salvation is John MacArthur. And he says, genuine assurance comes from seeing the Holy Spirit's transforming work in one's life. Really? Could he have said that to the Corinthians? Paul said, "You are still carnal and you walk just like mere men," in 1 Corinthians 3. And then they were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper and not acknowledging that to the Lord and judging themselves rightly. So Paul says in chapter 11, verse 30 through 32, that's why God has to ratchet up the discipline in your life. And why some among you are weak and some are sick and some even sleep. A metaphor for death. They had been called home prematurely. And yet, they were justified, sanctified, set apart unto God, chapter 1 and chapter 6 say. They were born again, chapter 4 says. But they were carnal. What was the basis for their assurance? Was it the Holy Spirit's transforming work in their life? They weren't spiritual, they were carnal. How could they have had assurance? You see, that is not the basis for assurance of our salvation. If it were, then we'd have to ask ourselves, well, how much transformation has to take place? And for how long? And how consistently? And our assurance of salvation would be like, you know, the thermometer on the wall as we watch the mercury, if anybody has mercury anymore. We have a digital readout at our home. But you get the idea. It would go up and down from day to day. We'd be on the treadmill of uncertainty and subjectivity. And that's why the basis of assurance is not God's work in us, but for us and what Christ did at Calvary. Now, what about things such as having a hunger and a thirst or a spiritual appetite for the Word of God? I've heard many people say, before I was saved, I never had this kind of desire to know the Word of God. Isn't that the Holy Spirit in me? Yeah, I think so. Praise God for that. What about an inward personal conviction of sin? You know, I used to be able to sin with impunity, and now I can't. I get convicted, at least. Not changing my life, some people say, but now I just can't go off and sin and not feel convicted about it. Is that the Holy Spirit? Well, yeah, thank God for the Holy Spirit in your life. Or, as Hebrews 12 says, that when it comes to chastening, you know, all are partakers if they're a son, and if you're not partaking of God's chastening in your life, then you're illegitimate. You're not really a son. And does Scripture say all those things? Yeah. But let's face it, all those things that are experiential are highly subjective. And they're not the basis for our assurance. How do you know, for example, if what you're experiencing is a trial from the Lord or chastening from the Lord? We don't always know that, do we? And so I would say we have to be very careful not to look to works per se, which may give others assurance that we're saved, or at least a greater degree of that. That's what James 2 is about, being justified before men. But when it comes to being justified before God, it's by faith alone, not faith plus works, which James 2 is talking about. And I'll address that more next Wednesday night. So there is a difference. In fact, turn with me next to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. And notice the connection between faith and works and grace and assurance. In chapter 4, it's very clear that Abraham was justified, verse 2 says, not by works, but by his faith. Romans 4 says, verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Notice the operative phrase, before God. There's justification before God and justification before men. Being justified before God is through faith alone, not faith plus works. Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say, quoting Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And we don't ever put God in our debt, do we? No, God forbid. We're always in his debt, per se. Verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Notice the one who does not work, verse 5, and apart from works. You can't be justified by faith plus works in the sight of God. It has to be faith alone and apart from works. And this was something that was very difficult for me to grasp as a Roman Catholic, because I had been trained to think that it's Jesus on that cross plus me and my work, our works together. We collaborate, co-labor for salvation. And that's why I missed grace. But when you see grace, verse 4, you understand that you can have assurance of salvation. That's why skipping down to verse 16, notice what Paul writes in verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, and grace and faith fit together like hand and glove. Because faith apart from works relies upon the work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the unmerited grace of God goes along with faith alone in Christ alone. But notice, so that the promise might be sure to all. Sure to all. You see how assurance goes along with an understanding of salvation through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone? assurance is tied to them both. Now, let's go on. This real assurance of salvation is not only based on the perfect work of Jesus Christ, but also found in the unchanging Word of God. Turn with me to John 5 next. And I know this is review for many of you, of course, but this is precious truth that we need to be sharp on as believers as we help others with this area of assurance. And maybe you've got your focus off of Jesus Christ and onto you and your performance and such, and maybe you've wavered when it comes to your assurance. And so you can have reassurance here tonight. John 5. You know, it's been said in this world there's nothing certain but death and taxes. And we know from a biblical point of view that's not true either. When it comes to death, we might go up as part of the rapture generation, right? And not experience death, but rather instant transformation. As far as taxes go, that's not true either, because if you're really rich, you can afford a good accountant and get out of paying taxes every year. So the only certain thing in this world seems to be the Word of God, which doesn't change from day to day, thank the Lord. You know, God puts His reputation on the line, doesn't He? When He makes a statement in the Word of God. If He declares something to be true or it's going to come to pass and it doesn't, it's His reputation that is at stake. And He actually says in His Word, Psalm 138, verse 2, "For you have magnified your word above all your name." That's how highly God thinks of His word. He's put it up right there with His name. You know, men oftentimes say things like, "Are you a man of your word?" Or, I remember the old popcorn commercial. Maybe you remember this too. Haven't seen it in a while, but it's the Orville Redenbacher commercial. Remember that one? "If I don't have the best popcorn ever, then my name's not Orville Redenbacher," right? Well, God says, if I don't save you and keep you saved, then my name's not the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says here in John 5 when it comes to the promises of God. Verse 24, "Most assuredly," Jesus says, "I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me," and by the way, all the words Jesus spoke, he got from where? God the Father. So whatever he said was what God said and was God's word. That's the whole point of this section in John 5. That Jesus is a mirror reflection of the Father in a unique way that nobody else is, because he's the unique Son of God. "So I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." In other words, when you hear the words I speak, they're the words of the Father. And the one who believes my words not only believes in me, but believes in the Father. "Has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." What a great assurance passage. I've talked to many people over the years who have assurance of salvation. When I've asked them, "Do you know for sure if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven?" And they say, "Oh, yeah." Based on what? Is there a particular verse? I've heard this verse quoted several times. An old neighbor I used to have on Red Wing Street in my college days right here in Duluth. Stanley was his name. Lived right next door to him, and he was in his 80s. He died just a couple years later. But one day he was sitting out on his front lawn, and I thought, well, I'm going to go out and just have a conversation with him. And we started talking about God. And the next thing led to the other, and I was sharing the gospel with him, and he just smiled. And when I got done talking, and I said, "Well, what do you think of that, Stanley?" He said, "I believe every word you said. I have the assurance that I'm going to heaven when I die." And he quoted to me John 5, verse 24. It was wonderful. But sometimes you ask people, "Oh, well, how do you know you have eternal life?" And they say, "Oh, yes, I know that." Or they say, "No, I don't know that. How can anyone know that?" Well, I think when somebody hasn't believed the message of the gospel, it's because they haven't believed the promise contained in the gospel. And there is a promise inherent in the gospel itself. If one has never believed that he is saved forever, then he has not believed what the gospel is proclaiming. This is found or illustrated in the life of J. Wilbur Chapman, who was a contemporary of the great evangelist of the 1800s, D.L. Moody. And Chapman tells this true story about how Moody helped him with this particular verse to gain the assurance of his salvation. He writes, "I was studying for the ministry and I heard that D.L. Moody was to preach in Chicago. I went down to hear him. Finally, I got into his after meeting. I shall never forget the thrill that went through me when he came and sat down beside me, the inquirer. He asked me if I was a Christian. I said, 'Mr. Moody, I'm not sure whether I really am a Christian or not.' He very kindly took his Bible and opened it to the 5th chapter of John and the 24th verse, which reads as follows, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life.'" Suppose you had read it through for the first time. Wouldn't you think it was wonderful? I read it through, and he said to me, "Do you believe it?" And I said, "Yes." "Do you accept it?" I said, "Yes." "Well, are you saved forever then? Are you a Christian?" "Mr. Moody, I sometimes think I am, and sometimes I'm afraid that I'm not." He very kindly said, "Read it again." So I read it again, and I'm not going to quote the verse again. Then he said to me, "Well, do you believe it?" I said, "Yes." "Do you receive him?" I said, "Yes." "Well," he said, "are you a Christian, a true Christian? Do you have eternal life?" I just started to say over again that something I was afraid of, I was not perhaps a Christian. And when the only time in all the years that I knew Moody and loved him, he was very sharp with me. He turned on me with his eyes flashing and he said, "See here whom you are doubting." Then I saw it for the first time that when I was afraid I was not really a Christian, I was doubting God's Word. I read it again with my eyes overflowing with tears. And since that day I have had many sorrows and many joys, but I've never doubted for a moment that I had eternal life. Why? Because God said it. What was Chapman's problem initially? He looked for assurance based on other things besides the promise of Jesus Christ. When one really believes, they will have assurance, because assurance is of the essence of saving of faith itself. In fact, Hebrews 11:1 in the New American Standard Bible says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And that's why if someone has truly believed, they will have had at one point in their life assurance that they were saved. Now, I used to say, and maybe you used to say this too, if you don't know, you don't go. Well, that sounds really kind of catchy, and you can use that when you're evangelizing. But what about if you had assurance and you used to know, but now you don't presently know? Does that mean you're still not going to heaven? Well, it might just mean you lost your assurance, but not your salvation. So we can't use that little rhyme anymore. If you don't know, you don't go. We've got to think of something else. But if you've never known, it means you've never really been saved. How about John 6 here, verse 35? While we're in the neighborhood, John 6, verse 35. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means," oume in the Greek, could be translated "never cast out." We come by faith, And the promise is He will never cast us out. We will never hunger and never thirst. I remember the story of an old woman. A young minister visited this old Christian woman whose state of health made it evident that she was soon to pass from this earthly scene. And the minister, who had some time doubted the total reliability of the Scriptures, he wasn't necessarily a believer, he said to her, "Just suppose that after all your praying and despite your faith, your soul should be lost. Well, what then?" To this tactless remark, the older believing woman replied, "Dear man, should such be the case, God's part would be the greater loss. I could only lose my soul, but God would lose His honor. Jesus promised that he that comes to me I will never cast out, and I rest my soul in His word, which never fails." That illustrates the point here very well. Now, what are some reasons why people lack assurance of salvation? Let's just cover a few of these. I'll give you basically four main reasons why. Number one, it's because they rely upon their feelings instead of the facts of the Word of God. And our feelings can go up and down, right? We might be having a good day and feel like we're saved, and then the next day we don't feel like it. You know, if you were to ask several minorities in the United States here, "Do you feel like an American citizen?" "Well, I don't look like most Americans. I don't talk like most Americans. I don't feel like I fit in here." "Yeah, but what does your birth certificate say?" "Well, it says I'm a U.S. citizen." "Well, then you are. So follow what is written on that certificate." And the same spiritual principle is true when it comes to the Word of God. We have a birth certificate, so to speak, in the promises that are unchanging in the Word of God. When it comes to fact, faith, and feelings, we know that the order must be the facts of the Word of God, followed by faith, followed by our feelings. The feelings are the caboose, but so often we make them the driving engine. I like what somebody has written years ago. Somebody asked a believer centuries ago, "Do you feel that you have been forgiven?" He answered, "No, but I'm as sure as there's a God in heaven. For feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My only warrant is the Word of God. Nothing else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for lack of one sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in His unchanging love till soul and body sever. For though all else shall pass away, His word shall stand forever." And we need to do the same, don't we? Follow the Word of God, and our feelings will come around as the caboose. Secondly, one reason why people lack assurance of salvation is because they have come under the influence of false teaching. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll save the comments about Galatians for Sunday, so we're going through Acts 13. 2 Timothy 2. And let's read together verse 15. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing..." Cutting straight, literally, the word of truth. "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, having strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." Notice there in verse 18, they overthrow the faith of some. Can our faith get overthrown at times? Whether it's, you know, pressure from the world or false teaching that comes along? Yes, it can get overthrown. But does that mean our salvation gets taken away? No, because Jesus Christ holds on to that. Our faith can fluctuate, but not our salvation. And there are systems of teaching today, like Arminianism, that say that your salvation is as dependent as the consistency of your faith upon that. And as your faith goes, so your salvation goes. This is what I would call daisy theology. You know, he loves me, he loves me not. All depends on what day it is and what moment. In fact, while we're in 2 Timothy, look at chapter 2 and verse 11. And notice what it says. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. And I think that's in reference to our position in Christ. Did we all die with Christ, get identified with him in his death? Absolutely, the moment we believe. The Spirit of God placed us in union with Christ and his death. We shall live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. And I think that's speaking of reward. We'll have a greater degree of crown and reward in the kingdom based on our perseverance. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Deny us of what? Reward. Does that mean he's going to deny us salvation? Some might interpret verse 12 that way, but look at verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And by the way, who's the we here? Could Paul or Timothy, who he's writing to, be faithless if we are faithless? Yes. And there are times in our Christian lives where we are faithless. Unbelieving believers. And thank God that our eternal salvation doesn't rest upon the consistency, the amount, the degree of our faith, but rather upon the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. Now, it took faith to get saved, obviously, but once we're saved, then he holds on to us. And it's not the consistency of our faith that keeps us saved. Calvinism is another system that's very similar to Arminianism. Arminianism says that you can lose your salvation from day to day. Now, there are classical Reformed Arminians, they call themselves, who say, well, no, you can't lose your salvation over and over again. You can only lose it once. And then after that, you can never get it back. So be very careful not to lose it that one time. Now, in terms of everyday life, I have never run into a classical Reformed or Arminian. I seem to find, and you probably do too, the variety that says, oh no, you can lose it. In fact, you can lose it over and over again and get it back over and over again. So you're on a yo-yo, basically. The daisy theology. But there are, technically speaking, classical Reformed Arminians, I guess. And then there's Calvinism, sort of the opposite of Arminianism. Calvinism, of course, teaches that if God has chosen you as one of the unconditionally elect, he's going to give you faith at a point in time. That faith is going to be fruitful and persevere to the end. And it will be evidenced by good works. And if you don't persevere to the end, it's just proof that you were never truly born again in the first place. So can you have assurance from day to day? Faith, great faith versus little faith that saves. It's not the kind of faith that truly saves. And sometimes you hear this today. People say, oh, well, you have faith. Do you have head faith or do you have heart faith? Because if all you have is head faith and you don't have it in your heart, well, then you're not really saved. Well, that's a recipe for schizophrenia. I mean, I think I believe George Washington was the first president, but I'm not sure if I believe it in my heart. Apparently, you not only have to believe it, but you got to feel it too, brother. If you don't feel it, you're not really saved. Or some people say, oh, well, you need genuine saving faith. Well, what kind of faith is that? Oh, well, that's not just the kind that trusts in Jesus Christ and leaves it at that. You need the kind that's obedient. An obedient faith. That's the kind you need. Or you need a surrendered faith, a yielded faith, a committed faith. You know what's really interesting? As you study the word faith in the New Testament, do a study. Pull out a concordance and just do it yourself. And look at the word faith every time it occurs. You don't find these qualifiers. Genuine, saving, true, confessing, obedient, etc., committed faith. Those are all the qualifications that theologians have put on the Word of God. And it zaps people of the assurance God wants them to have. And it puts the emphasis on your faith rather than the object of faith, Jesus Christ, which is where the Word of God puts it. What does Acts 16:31 say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and what's the promise? You shall be saved. And that's the emphasis we need to have as well. Here's the third reason why people lack assurance many times. It's because they have lived a persistently carnal life and they've lost sight of God's grace. You remember the story of the prodigal son? How he was in a far-off country and had just wasted his father's living on righteous living, evidently. That's what the elder brother said, anyway. And that prodigal son came to the end of himself and said, you know what, I had it a lot better back at my father's house. I'm going to humble myself and go back. And he goes back and he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And his father throws a party and celebrates because his son's returned. But he doesn't correct him on his theology and say, hold on there, sonny. You were never worthy to being my son all along. Well, that fact is true. But what this shows by that prodigal son's statement is that he had lost sight of grace because he really wasn't worthy all along. But yet the father loved him as his son all along from the very beginning. He didn't lose his sonship status. But sometimes we can lose sight of grace. And I know believers who've been just forsaking a relationship with the Lord for a long time, haven't picked up the Word of God in years, and they've forgotten a lot of basic truth. And we begin to follow the inclinations of a worldly viewpoint or a sinful nature, human viewpoint, and we lose sight of grace. You know, a last reason I would say here, a fourth reason why people lack assurance is because they've never been saved in the first place. Look at Matthew chapter 7 with me. Is there such a thing as false professors of salvation who are not true possessors? Yes. Absolutely. Scripture speaks of that. Galatians chapter 2 makes that very clear, that there were false brethren there intermingling with some of the saints in Jerusalem and Paul and Peter and James's and John's day. Paul actually calls them false brethren, pseudo-adelphos in the Greek text, pseudo-brethren, who thought they had to be justified by circumcision, a work, and they were not really saved. And Paul withstood them, he says, that the truth of the gospel might continue with us. But notice it speaks of sheep and wolf's clothing, or wolves in sheep's clothing, rather, in Matthew chapter 7. And you come to the end of this section in verse 21. And Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And what is the will of my Father in heaven? If you want to put a little footnote there or jot a note in your handout, Matthew 21, verses 31 and 32 make very clear the will of the Father is to believe. It's to believe. It's faith. It's God is calling all men to believe. That's the invitation. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Notice they say to him, Lord, Lord, look at all we've done. They're resting or boasting upon their works, not the fact that Jesus, we are unworthy sinners, and you are the Savior who died for all of us, and it's not of any works that we have done, but we are looking to you and the work you've done. They don't take that approach. So what does Jesus say to them? Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who actually practice lawlessness, who think you're doing righteousness. Wow, what a shock many professing Christians will be in for one day when they stand before the Lord and they plead their works instead of the finished work of Christ, the Lamb, and their names are not found in the Lamb's book of life, who took away the sin of the world. And so, it is possible to have false assurance. And very rarely have I found someone who says, oh, well, I believe salvation's by works, and I also have 100% assurance that I'm going to heaven because I think I've done such a good job at these works. No, usually when people say salvation's by works, at least in a measure, you know, they'll say, oh, I have 80% assurance, or maybe 70 or 60 or something like that. So how about you tonight? Do you have assurance of salvation? I trust that you can see it should only be based on the finished work of Jesus Christ and the sure and unchanging promises of God. 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And I remember sitting as a college student at UMD, hearing that Jesus died on the cross for all my sins, that salvation's by grace, and saying, yeah, Lord, but it can't be that simple, because if it is, then I don't have any claim to fame here at all. I got nothing to boast in. I'm bankrupt. And I don't like that. I want to have some place for my works. And someone had showed me 1 John 5:13 prior to that, and this verse kept coming to my mind, and I thought, the only way I can know I'm going to heaven and have assurance is if I stop working and just trust in Christ alone. And I remember sitting in that UMD library one evening, just pondering verse 13. And within a very short time after that, I had assurance that I was going to heaven. For the first time, I believe I got saved. So thank the Lord for great verses like this and for the clarity of His Word. Let's pray. Father, again, we just give you thanks and praise tonight for this basic but so often obscured truth by the religious teachings of our world. May we just keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, the author, finisher of our faith, the one who died for us and rose again, the perfect Savior. And Father, I just pray we would ever keep the gospel pure and clear to the lost as we present it here at Duluth Bible Church. We pray this now in His name and for His sake. Amen.